It was another bad day at the Ball Diamond. Charlie Brown began to lament. He said, "We're getting slaughtered again, Schroeder. I don't know what to do. Why do we have to suffer like this?" To which Schroeder responds, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." "What?" said Charlie Brown. Linus approaches the mound and he says, he's quoting from the book of Job, Charlie Brown, 7th verse, 5th chapter. "Actually, the problem of suffering is a very profound one," and Lucy interrupts, "if a person has bad luck, it's because he's done something wrong. That's what I always say." Schroeder, "That's what Job's friends told him, but I doubt it." If, interrupting, Lucy says, "What about Job's wife? I don't think she gets enough credit." Schroeder responds, "I think a person who never suffers never matures. Suffering is actually very important." To which Lucy adds, "Who wants to suffer? Don't be ridiculous." But now reruns in the action, and he says, "But pain is a part of life." And, Linus interrupts, "A person who speaks only of the patience of Job reveals that he knows very little of the book. Now, the way I see it," with everybody on the mound and no one playing ball, Charlie Brown summarizes his plight by saying, "I don't have a ball team, I have a theological seminary." Maybe that's why they lose so many games. The point is that sometimes we can make the simplest things in life very, very confusing. We can turn the agony of a defeat of baseball into a long discourse on a theology of suffering. And when we complicate life, oftentimes we really miss out on the power to just do what we need to do. And so when we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find some incredibly simple but very profound concepts that are really easy to understand, though hard to implement at times. And because they're hard to implement, oftentimes we begin to wax philosophical. We begin to theologize, and in the process of doing that, sometimes we begin to explain and excuse to the point where when we finish, we really don't have the motivation or the power or the drive to implement what God's telling us to do. And so what I'm asking you to do this morning is to simply just sit there, receive the Word of God from the Holy Spirit, let it speak to you in its very simplistic form. When you find yourself saying, but what about, just stop and listen to truth. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're looking at verse 16 and following. Some of the most familiar passages of Scripture, very simple, but very significant for our well-being as Christians. In verse 16, he says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And with that, he concludes the book. Now, I want you to notice where we've come. We've been studying this incredible church that had such a radical, radical transformation and such an incredible impact on all of Christendom. This is the letter where Paul praises these people for having done it right. And we just got done looking at the beginning of chapter 5, the first 11 verses, where all this controversy comes up about the day of the Lord and when is that going to come and did we miss it? And Paul gives them a very, very simple answer to a very profound and difficult question. No, you didn't miss it. You won't miss it, because people who are of the day, Christian people, are not going to be unprepared. And from there, he goes on to simply explain to them how to live. And last week we looked at a section where he said the way you live as Christians and the way you're successful as believers is you live lives that are not independent, but interdependent, which means that you respect and obey the spiritual authority that's been placed in your life, and you also take personal responsibility for one another so that we all grow spiritually and we keep on track. Then he boils it down to just a few simple phrases as he summarizes the way we proceed from here. And if we will implement these concepts in our life, it will have profound and long-lasting importance. So he boils it down, very simple, simple phrases, simple verses, and he starts off by talking about attitudes. And he says that we need to adopt Christian attitudes for life. If we truly want to experience the fullness of God, we need to adopt the attitudes that God has laid out for the Christian life. And notice those attitudes. We see them in verse 16 and 17 and 18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. But before we discuss what that means, I want you to see how important this is. I want you to see how important this is. Not a good idea. This is not simply suggestions that if you implement them, you know, you might do a little better. If you don't, it'll just kind of be a mediocre. You know, that's not what he's talking about here. These are very important. I want you to notice, first of all, that these are all commands. Be joyful always. Pray continually. In every circumstance, give thanks. Each of those are commands. They're in the imperative tense. In other words, what he's saying here is that you have the ability to do this. For example, how could you command somebody to do something that they didn't have the capability of doing? Some people say, be joyful always. Well, you know, I'm not a very joyful person. You know, I'm kind of a negative person. You know, the day I was born, I saw that the glass was half empty. That's just kind of been my life. I'm a negative person. So how can I be joyful always? Let me just suggest to you that since this is a command in Scripture, the reason why you're a negative person is because you choose to be a negative person. The reason why you don't pray continually is because you choose not to pray continually. The reason why you don't give thanks in all circumstances is not because you have the worst circumstances in the world, but because you choose to be unthankful in your circumstances. In other words, the presence of an imperative implies that we have the ability to do it, or God wouldn't tell us we should. He commands us, giving us the ability to do it. Secondly, I want you to notice that these are not just good ideas or good advice. This is God's will. Look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, "For this is God's will for you." If you're a believer, it is God's will that your attitude be characterized by joy, prayerfulness, and thanksgiving. In other words, not to have that characterize your attitude means that you are not being obedient or following God. This is not optional. Now, if you want to follow the patterns of the world, if you want to follow the way that your office operates or the way the people in your neighborhood operates or the way your spouse operates, if you want to follow those things, that's fine. But if you want to follow God's will, to do what God says to do, you'll adopt these attitudes. Third, you'll notice that this is in Christ. He said, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here's what he's saying. He's saying when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross to bring you into a relationship that would empower you to be able to do this on the basis of all the power that Jesus Christ has. When he brought you into a relationship with himself and he died for you, paid for your sins, that this is what he's given you as a gift. This is the Christian life. This is something that you can embrace and you can grasp. In fact, to live less than these three attitudes means you really are living a sub-Christian life. So if this is what God's will is, if we have the ability to choose to do this, if this is what Jesus Christ's power gives us, now what is it that our life ought to be characterized? Three attitudes. The first one is always joyful. Always joyful. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, be joyful always. Now this verse is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. Just plain, simple, short, to the point, be always joyful. You say, well, now wait a minute, I thought Jesus wept was the shortest verse in the Bible. Well, that is the shortest verse in the English Bible, but in the Greek, Jesus wept has 16 characters, and this verse has 15 characters. Some of you say, he's got way too much free time. The reason why I point that out to you is because profoundness does not have to cloak itself in long, drawn-out theological excursions. Some of the most significant truth is the simplest to understand. And be joyful always is not hard to understand. Let me give you a technical definition for joy, though you already in your inside know what it means. Let me share it with you. Being joyful is embracing a delightful peace of mind. It's embracing a delightful peace of mind by keeping God's reality in focus. It's understanding that God is real and that every circumstance in my life is going to be filtered through the grid of God's plan for me. And so therefore, when I see the negative, I know that even that is going to be God's will for me. When things go bad, I know that even then, God has not abandoned me. It's the sensation that I can always find a silver lining because God is always in the cloud. And so I don't walk around looking at the ground, moping, wearing a long face, because life is bigger than the moment. Life is bigger than this trial. Life is bigger than this tragedy. Now, does that mean a person can never shed a tear? Not at all. Jesus wept. But in the midst of that, there was a sense of joy. Now, part of our difficulty and part of our problem is I think we tend to take the concept of joy and boil it down to its lower counterparts. One of those lower counterparts is fun. You know, fun and joy are not the same thing. Fun is the immediate high or the immediate experience that's pleasurable to you. It's like riding on a roller coaster or eating Amy's ice cream. You know, we call that fun. We oftentimes confuse joy with happiness. Happiness is a state of being that is responding to what is happening. So when things are going well, we're happy, and when things are going poorly, we're not happy. Joy is bigger than that. It transcends those concepts. Joy is saying that I have a settled sensation that God's in control, and I can look on the bright side because there is a bright side because God is there. You know, oftentimes I feel like the feeling of joy corresponds to the feeling of having a difficult task before us that's our responsibility. You know, you're facing a project at work or something to do with your children or your spouse or something that's difficult to do. Maybe it's a trial that's difficult to face. And as you go into that, you recognize that it's not fun, that doing it does not make you happy. But as you work through it, the sensation you get that you fulfilled your responsibility, that you completed the task, gives you this inner peace, this inner sensation of goodness. Now, that's very similar to this concept of joy. Despite what might be going on, God is present, things are happening the way He wants them to, and I can be joyful always. Secondly, He tells us to be always prayerful, to be always prayerful. The word always here, or pray continually, the word continually there, is used of a constant repetitive cough. You know, every time we pause for just a second during this time of year in Austin, Texas, with the allergy season, there's always somebody coughing, right? And coughing is something that you don't really control. It just kind of happens. And when you got a bad cough, you just cough and you cough and you cough and you cough and you cough. It's just an ongoing thing. And this word here, to pray continually, is similar to that. What he's saying is that you ought to constantly be in constant communication with God. It's like having the receiver dialed into God and off the hook all the time. It's like being connected to God, you know, through your internet modem, and you've got Him online, and you've got your IM message box open all the time, so there's these instant messages that are constantly going back and forth. It's talking to God every moment of the day and listening for Him to talk to you. It's recognizing that when Jesus Christ said something incredibly profound, that when I leave, God's presence and the Holy Spirit's going to come and be with you forever, that you're never separated from God, so all the time you can carry on a constant dialogue with Him. There was a Roman Catholic monk back in the 1700s that expressed this concept of prayer in these words. He says, tell God all that is in your heart. As one unloads his heart, its pleasures and its pain, to a dear friend, tell Him your trouble that He may comfort you. Tell Him your joys that He may sober them. Tell Him your longings that He may purify them. Tell Him your dislikes that He may help you conquer them. Talk to Him of your temptations that He may shield you from them. Show Him the wounds of your heart that He may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell Him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and others. If you thus pour out all of your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of something to say. Boy, I know that for firsthand. If you talk to God about all the things that are tough, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have an ongoing dialogue all the time. He says, you will never exhaust the subject that's continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subject of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart. Without consideration, they say just what they think. Blessed are those who attain such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. All day long, constantly tuned in, talking to Him when you're driving down the road, when you're walking through the office, when you're going into a meeting, when you're in the middle of the meeting and you need to bite your tongue. Just this constant interaction with God, telling Him everything. Get out of the concept, get away from the idea that prayer is some kind of a formal prescription. You know, many of us feel like prayer is like writing a form letter. You know, it's got to start off with just the right spacing at the top, and then you got to get the date in there, and then you got to get the correct address, and, you know, at the end you've got to conclude with the right salutation, and all of this is just so formal. You know what God wants? God wants a relationship where we're interacting with Him all the time. You know what happens when we do that? The first one becomes much easier, to be joyful always, because I'm getting God's perspective every single minute. Finally, he says that we ought to always be thankful. Verse 18, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, he doesn't say give thanks in the good circumstances. He says give thanks in all circumstances, because it's generally easy for us to give thanks when things are going really well. But he tells us that we ought to be giving thanks all the time. In every single circumstance of life, we ought to be able to stop and thank God, because we believe that God's presence is in every one of our circumstances. We live in a culture that's market-driven, and in our market-driven culture, people succeed financially by making you feel like they have something that you need and that you deserve it, and if you don't get it, your life is going to be diminished. And in our culture, it's very difficult to maintain an attitude of thankfulness. When you start out on the premise that nothing that I really have came from me, I mean, let's face it, how many of you were there at the moment of conception? How many of you had something to do with the cell divisions that formed your body? How many of you picked the color of your skin or the family into which you would be born? Your physical assets or your physical defects? How many of you picked the time in history when you would arrive on this planet? And you know what's so crazy? It's for those of us who walk this earth and live in America and enjoy the blessings of this culture and are proud about that. I mean, we ought to be the most humble people on the face of the earth, because we've got it better than anybody as far as just the blessings of God's earth. We ought to be the most thankful, and yet we tend to be the least thankful. See, when you start out on the premise that your life is a gift, that your salvation is a gift, that your relationships are gifts, then you become a thankful person. When you start out on the basis that, you know, God, you owe me my health, you owe me my wealth, you owe me my fun, you owe me my happiness, you owe me, you'll never be thankful. And people that are not thankful are miserable people. Because the greatest thing in life is to acknowledge that somebody loves you enough to do something for you. Unthankful people never experience that love, because they expect it all. And they expect it all, and when they don't get it, they're disappointed. He says, be thankful in all circumstances. If it's a bad circumstance, God's present. If it's a good circumstance, God is present. Be joyful, be prayerful, and be thankful. Sometimes I think that we think that our attitudes alter God's plan. The other day, my daughter was upset about something that wasn't going her way, my youngest daughter, and so she began to cry, and she cried, and she cried some more, and, you know, after we kind of got past the hug and, oh, I'm sorry you feel this way stage, she continued to cry. And I finally said to her, Ellen, I said, no amount of crying is going to change the circumstance. But she kept crying. I said, Ellen, do you think that if you keep crying, it's going to change it? And she acknowledged that it wasn't going to change it, but she thought somehow if she kept it up, that it would work. I think we think that. You know, God, if I gripe enough, if I'm down in the mouth enough, if I withhold prayer, because why would I pray to you, God, because you aren't making my life go well? The sooner or later, by our negativity, we're going to somehow get God to come around to our way of thinking. Your attitude is not going to change reality. But your attitude can have an incredible effect on whether you enjoy the reality that God's placed in your life, whether you make the best of it, whether you thrive in the midst of difficult circumstances, or whether you die in the midst of difficult circumstances. And that's why we are called as Christians to add joy, prayer, and thanksgiving to the attitudes in which we embrace and to live those out all the time. And in doing that, we experience what God has to offer us. I had a friend who told me a story about a woman who lived across the street from her. This woman, as she got up in years, her husband died and their kids were all gone, and she was just devastated. The love of her life was gone, and she really didn't have anybody else. And so every day, she would get up early in the morning, and she would drive to the cemetery, and she would spend the day at the cemetery just sitting on this little bench trying to interact with her husband. And this went on day after day after day, and my friend would see this, and it was breaking her heart. And through a series of events, she was able to share the gospel with this woman, lead this woman to faith. And once this woman came to faith in Christ and understood her hope, my friend said to her, "You don't need to go to the seminary." I said that first hour too. Don't ever go to the seminary if you want life. You don't need to go to the cemetery anymore. You know, your husband's gone. He's not there. You don't need to go to the cemetery. And she said, "Oh, but I do this every day. I don't think I could not go." She said, "Okay, well, if you need to go to the cemetery, change your attitude. Change your purpose in why you're going." You know what this lady did? She started every day going to the cemetery and looking around for people who were like she was, people without hope. And she literally started a cemetery ministry where she would go and she would find people sitting on benches, weeping over the loss of their loved ones, and she would go embrace them, share the gospel with them, bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Her circumstances didn't change. Her attitude changed. Her purpose changed, and all of a sudden, she's having a huge impact, bringing joy to the hearts of the brokenhearted who are just like she was. If we change our attitudes and embrace Christian attitudes, we can see incredible power in our lives. Secondly, Paul tells us that it's not only our attitudes, but we also have to approach truth in the correct way by embracing God's truth and rejecting error. Embracing God's truth and rejecting error. And he tells us, first of all, that we need to be careful in how we respond to the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 19, he says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Now let me try to explain what he means here. When any time a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is given to be with you and to be in you. That was the very promise of Jesus. So as a Christian, as you walk through life, the Holy Spirit's presence is literally with you. And the Holy Spirit has a very important function. The word picture that's used here is the picture of a fire. Now we understand what fire does. First of all, fire provides light, right? You build a fire, you can see, it provides light. The Holy Spirit is there to illuminate our minds, to teach us what we ought to do. Secondly, a fire provides power. When you go out and crank over your big 8-cylinder engine today, the fire that's taking place in that engine is powering that engine to move the car. Fire provides a source of power. And the Holy Spirit gives us the ability, the power, to live out the Christian life. Now, what happens if you pour water on a fire? You lose the ability to see by it. Light goes out. You also lose the energy that it produces. The power goes out. And what Paul's doing is he's warning us about doing this. In other words, what he's saying is that we can literally thwart God's presence from working in our lives. Some people as Christians are undermining God himself, his very power that has been given to us to teach us what to do and to give us the ability to do it. And we're doing something that undermines it. Now, what are we doing? Well, here's what I believe. What I believe is when he talks about pouring water on the Holy Spirit's fire or putting out the Holy Spirit's fire, that all through the day, the Holy Spirit is constantly in communication with us, reminding us and directing us as to what we're supposed to be doing. He's constantly giving us input that we're either accepting and following through on or rejecting and we're walking away. You say, Tim, are you talking about an audible voice? No, I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm talking about an inner prompting, the inner work of the Holy Spirit that's within us that's supposed to guide us into truth and teach us what to do. Let me give you some examples. You're sitting in a service like this. And while you're sitting in a service and you're reading the Word and you're interacting with the people around you, you get this voice in your head, this sound, this feeling, this sensation that you've got some issues in your life that you need to deal with. Maybe it's somebody that you need to apologize to because you've sinned against them. And when you hear that voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, you say, nah, ooh, that'd be too hard. I'd be too scared. I couldn't do that. You know what you're doing? You're pouring water on the Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells you, you know, that guy at the office, you really need to talk to him about me. Me? No, not me. What are you doing? You're pouring water on the Spirit's fire. You're quenching the Spirit. You're putting out the Spirit in your life. And that's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. Because to constantly have the voice of the Spirit, God telling you to do something, to lead you in truth, and then day after day rejecting it, saying no, saying no, saying no, you know what that leads you to? What the writer of Hebrews calls a hard, calloused heart, where sooner or later, the voice of the Holy Spirit does not resound, and his fire does not burn in you, and you lose motivation for the things of God. Some of you can recall a time in your life when the Holy Spirit's passion was in you, and every day you could tell he was guiding you in one direction, guiding you in another direction, and you followed him, and you saw incredible things being taking place in your life. But you don't feel that anymore, and you've been saying, well, you know, part of it's I'm too busy, got too much work going on, the kids, you know, all the stuff in my life. That's why I don't. I disagree with that. I think in the midst of busyness, the Holy Spirit still speaks, but you quit listening. And you started pouring water on him by not following through. And there's a real risk involved in saying no to the voice of God when God is speaking in your life. Cornelius Plantinga, in a book that I just loved, a book on sin, made a statement which I've shared with you before, that willful sin, in other words, when you know something is wrong to do it and you do it anyway, willful sin is like shooting yourself in the conscience. Well, that's very profound. You know, he's taking that from the concept of shooting yourself in the foot. What happens when you shoot yourself in the foot? Well, you actually make it harder for you to do what you need to do. Shooting yourself in the conscience is the same way. In other words, most of the time when we see the temptation to do wrong or to avoid right, we think that this is a one-time decision. In other words, I'm faced with an option today. I can either do the right thing or I can do the wrong thing. And I think, well, you know, for today, I'm going to choose to do the wrong thing, but it won't have any long-term ramifications because it's just one little thing. What I would suggest to you is when you do that, you make it easier the next time to choose the wrong thing, and the next time it's even easier to choose the wrong thing. In other words, when you quench the Spirit today, it makes it harder to listen to the Spirit tomorrow. When you move to self-will today, you run a greater risk of moving to self-will tomorrow. The best illustration that I have of this is in my own personal life. When I was a kid, my family was pretty involved in athletics, and one of the things that my dad loved to do was coach from the stands. And he was a pretty good coach, so he usually had a good idea of what we needed to do. And I remember being on the football field, you know, a 100-yard football field, and here we are, we're out in the field, and I'm far from the stands, and he's up in the top of the stands, and he's yelling at me from the stands. Now, there's a lot of noise on the field. And then you got the cheerleaders, and then you got the band, and then you got all the opposing team, and you got the quarterback calling plays. There's a lot of noise out on the field. Now, I could either choose to listen to that one voice, which I could easily pick out. I don't know that anybody else could could pick it out, but I had heard it a few times over the course of my life. So I could either listen to that voice or ignore that voice. There were a lot of noise. There are a lot of other voices to listen to. And my dad didn't just say, "Great job, son. Keep it up. You're looking good out there. That's my boy." In fact, he never said any of those things. You know what he said was? He'd be up in the stands, he'd say, "They're going to run a draw. Watch out for the draw. They're going to run a sweep. They're coming your way. This is a pass play." And from his vantage up in the stands and his knowledge of high school football, he was almost always right. And I had a choice. I could listen to his voice, pay attention, and be successful, or I could ignore him, do what I thought was best, listen to everybody else, and be on my own. That's the same way it is with the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is speaking in the midst of all the noise, you can either choose to listen to the Spirit or ignore the Spirit. If you ignore the Spirit, you're literally pouring water on God working in your life. You're quenching the flame of God's power on a day-to-day basis. He also tells us that we receive truth from another source as well. Not only from the leading of the Spirit, but also from prophecies. He says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt." Now, in the Old Testament and then in the first part of the New Testament, we see God speaking through the prophets. This is His Word being generated through a prophetic voice. We see God speaking through His Word, the Bible, today, and also through the messengers, teachers and pastors and people who are trained to communicate the Word of God. Now, when you hear the Word of God spoken through a teacher, or when you hear the Word of God read, or when you read the Word of God, the question is, how do you respond to that? He says there's one of two ways. Either you embrace it and you obey it, or you treat it with contempt. That is, you ignore it. You think it's not very valuable. Whenever you hear the truth and you choose to reject the truth, you're actually undermining what God is trying to do to help you take the next step spiritually. But you say, "Tim, how do we know when someone says something that it's the truth?" He goes on to tell us. In fact, he says in verse 21 that we're supposed to test everything. When you hear me preach, you take the Bible, you look at it, you need to see if it's true. And if it's not true, reject it. He says, "Test everything. Hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil." Hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. What he's saying is that when you hear the word proclaimed, when you hear a teacher teach, you look at it, you evaluate it, you make sure that it's scriptural, that it's biblical. And if it is, you better embrace it. That is, you live it out, you put it into practice. If it's not, you reject it, you move away from it. You know, people will tell me from time to time, you know, that they're watching a particular heretic on television, you know, some guy that's Christology is completely wrong. In other words, he doesn't believe the same thing the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, but I listen to him because he's motivational. Stay away from those people. You don't need to listen to that. If he's not teaching the truth, walk away from it. If he's teaching the truth, embrace it and practice it. People say, "Well, you know, this guy at work gave me these motivational tapes," and really, in essence, these motivational tapes are really Eastern mysticism, kind of New Age thinking, but you know, it really helps me to practice this stuff. You know, I've really benefited from it. That's a dangerous place to be. If it's not true, get rid of it. Get rid of it. There's too much in our world today where lies are being put forward in very cute ways. And some of them even have some short-term success. But if it's not the truth of the Word of God, if it's not God's way, don't follow it. Don't get involved in that kind of stuff. It'll ruin you. It won't help you. He says, in the last part of this verse, for those of you who come from a church background, especially verse 22, you may have heard this verse taught, avoid every appearance of evil. Can some of you remember when you were growing up as a kid that the church said, even though this isn't wrong, you should just kind of stay away from it because it looks bad? You know, I remember my church as a kid teaching, you know, you shouldn't go to G-rated movies because even though they're not wrong, if you go into a movie theater where they may be showing, you know, bad or raunchy movies and you get in there and somebody sees you, then they'll associate with you with evil. And 1 Thessalonians tells you to avoid every appearance of evil. So if it looks bad, you need to stay away from it. Let me just say up front that that's a misunderstanding of this passage. And if things that look bad or stuff that you need to stay away from, Jesus was the biggest offender. Remember what they said about Jesus? They said, what's wrong with this guy? He's hanging around with sinners. He's hanging around with prostitutes. He's hanging around with drunkards. If you're going to reach the world, you've got to associate with evil people. And if you associate with evil people, you're going to be around evil. This passage is not referring to appearance. This passage is referring to kind. In fact, the word literally means avoid every kind of evil. And the context of kind is when we're talking about truth and error. In other words, false teaching. Avoid every kind of false teaching. Now, having said all that, here's the attitudes: joyful, prayerful, thankful. And here's the information: embracing truth and rejecting error. He summarizes it with an incredible statement of hope. And that statement of hope is that we must acknowledge that it is God who is working in us. Some of you say, joyful always, prayerful always, thankful always, not me. I mean, there's just no way that I could do this. There's no way I could follow the voice of the Spirit. There's no way I could implement this stuff in my life. Well, look how Paul closes this letter. In verse 23, he says, may God himself, the God of peace. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis. May God himself, the God of peace. The emphasis is on God. Wouldn't you agree? God's called the God of peace, which is using the Hebrew concept of peace as shalom. That is, peace as a state of well-being. In other words, the God who resources you with everything you need to be whole. Watch what he's going to do. He says, now, may the God himself, God of peace, sanctify you through and through. How much is that? It's every part of you, right? From one side to the other and back again, through and through. All of you. He goes on and says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I love this verse, verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God's going to do this. What he's saying is when you don't think you can do this, God will do it in you. God will do it through you. God will do it for you. God started this process when he sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to die for you. And if God would sacrifice so much to set you on this road, is he not going to guide the process to your successful completion? The guy who called you, the God who called you, who started it, is going to make sure he's going to follow you through to completion. What's your role? Your role is to cooperate with the process. To cooperate with the process. To let God let you, help you, make you successful as you live out these attitudes. Christianity is not a defeatist concept. It's not a sit around and say there's such high ideals here that we'll never live up to all of them. Christianity is a practical way of life empowered by the God of the universe, God himself. And about the time you think there's no possible way, not me, I'd say, listen, you don't really know God. Because God can do it. God wants to do it. In fact, verse 24 says that God will do it. There will be a day when you stand in front of Jesus Christ. And God will have completed his sanctifying work. And you will be successful. And what I'm telling you is, don't just wait for that day. Start doing it now. Let God work through you. Start living it now. And you're going to experience life in incredible abundance. You see, these concepts are not rocket science. It's not hard to understand. And with God's power to do it, we're not going to fail. Believe that. Embrace it. And start today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to tell you again how awesome it is to know you. Father, we confess before you oftentimes that we make things more difficult than they are. Give us the courage to embrace pure obedience. We look forward to how you're going to change our lives from the inside out to make us like your son, Jesus Christ. We love the promise that you're going to do it, and we look forward to that day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.